Well, I fear you've drawn the short straw at this point in time after the erudition of the preceding papers. I hope I'm not going to disappoint too many of you. Thank you for those words of encouragement. Yeah. Now, the books here are just examples which I want to be able to reach for. They're not an indication of being a scholar or anything like that. I'm so glad in many ways that the programme got muddled up. I'm sorry for Florian that he was stuck in Zurich, and I'm glad that our gnome from Zurich is now here. Oh, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have called you that, but you understand the joke. We've known each other for some time. And it's so helpful that Joe did what he did at the beginning, and then that we've also been able to look at justification by grace through faith alone, and also at the sacraments when we come to the ministry. Because what's been made clear thus far, to me at least, and I hope it has been to you as well, is that there was a radical transformation of ministry at the Reformation. And it was driven by doctrine, by the Word of God. It's a pity, in a sense, that Florian is coming tonight, but we'll be able to tie those loose ends up. So, in a sense, I'm glad that both of those papers have come before this one. Whether you will be is another matter. Now, as we explore the Reformed understanding of ministry, we need to address the use of the second definite article in our title, the nature of the ministry. It's that definite article before the word ministry that I'm drawing our attention to. Now, invariably, when we hear the term the ministry in church circles, its focus is upon the ordained ministry. It's a shorthand term for the ordained ministry. It's a focus then on the ministry undertaken by men, called and equipped by God for such service. That service also being recognized and received by the people of God in a given locality. Now, that's where the emphasis lies in this paper: ministry in a given locality, and focusing on those set apart, those men set apart for ministry of the Word of God. But not exclusively just of the Word of God, if I may put it potentially controversially. However, in so doing, we are in no way diminishing or undermining the ministry of the people of God as a whole. Now, you and I know that at the Reformation, the priesthood of all believers was a fundamentally important principle. And we do not want to lose sight of that. And we know why it's so fundamentally important, because as the Apostle Peter wrote, he says, "Of the people of God collectively, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvellous light." That responsibility, that privilege, that joy lies on every single Christian's shoulders, declaring the excellencies of him who's called us from darkness into his marvellous light. Now, what Peter asserts resonates with what Moses told the people of Israel of his day. he said of them, "You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Now, if someone asks, what does that entail? We do well to begin our answer with a careful consideration of the words that Moses spoke to Aaron and his sons, Nadab and Abihu. They had been consumed by fire that came from the Lord. Why? They incurred God's displeasure. And for what they had done, they were summarily punished because they had offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. What Aaron, the priests, and the people of God as a whole are to remember is this. Leviticus 10, verse 3. This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. Now let's set the scene. This is the first thing I want to do with you. We shall return to what we've just been touching on a little later, but our task now is to sketch in the situation that prevailed in the medieval church prior to the momentous events of the 16th century Reformation. Robert Toombs, I presume you pronounce his name that way, he's a professor of history at Cambridge, informs us that the opening years of that century, the 16th century that is, were marked by geopolitical, cultural and ideological crises that shook the confidence of the established Western civilization severely. Some believed that the end of the world was nigh. Others were convinced that God was punishing unfaithful Christians. The last decade of the 15th century saw a war between two powers that were deemed to be Christian, France and the Habsburg Holy Roman Empire. It also witnessed in Florence a short-lived theocratic dictatorship led by a Dominican friar, Savonarola. End of quote. The Renaissance, with its new interest in Greek and Roman antiquity, and the rescue of previously unknown texts by refugee scholars from Constantinople, resulted in both medieval theology and traditional philosophy being thoroughly and severely questioned. The former, medieval theology, was especially challenged by the publication in 1516 of an edition of the Greek New Testament produced by Erasmus, arguably the most famous humanist scholar of the time. That edition had a new parallel Latin translation that exposed the errors of the Vulgate, a Latin edition of the Bible that had been produced single-handedly by Jerome 1,000 years earlier. A contemporary Christian historian, Nick Needham, Inverness, described Jerome as by far and away the outstanding scholar of the early church. But like all of us, he was not perfect. There was indeed something provisional about his Bible translation. Erasmus may have hoped, along with John Cole and Thomas More, that the intellectual advances of the Renaissance era would, in the words of historian Robert Toombs again, lead to religious reform and renewal. but they became weapons in an assault of authority. In particular, we should note the early years of the 16th century saw, especially by Martin Luther, the rejection of the system of belief upon which the system of indulgences was based. The late medieval Church of Europe offered a religious system that focused upon ceremonies, chantries, indulgences, penance, pilgrimages, relics, shrines, and statues. Many people prized it. That's not surprising when, until the Reformation, it was to all intents and purposes all that the church of that day had to offer. But in the providence of Almighty God, the labours of Luther and those of one-time Oxford scholar William Tyndale, who translated the Greek New Testament, all of that was to change. At the risk of oversimplifying matters, the Reformation facilitated and ushered in two major changes. Both, we may argue, should be taken together when we seek to define the nature of Reformed ministry. On the one hand, there was the Reformation of worship, and on the other hand, there was the Reformation of pastoral care. They represent two vital aspects of a minister's duties. Neither should be neglected, and neither should be got out of perspective. I think we shall probably have cause to conclude that the second of the two, pastoral care, understood in its broadest sense, is where the focus is most likely to lie today. I had the privilege of attending two theological colleges in the Church of England. In neither of them was I taught anything realistic about leading worship and leading the people of God in worship. We may have studied some of the liturgies, but the practical implications of what should or should not have been there was not pressed home sufficiently enough. There was much more focus on other pastoral matters, and some focus, especially in one of the theological colleges, quite a degree of focus on preaching the word. What I hope to demonstrate is that, as far as the reformers were concerned, both on the continent as well as in the British Isles, the Reformation of worship was an essential element of pastoral ministry. And so we come back to the lessons learned from God's purpose for his elect and his judgment of Nadab and Abihu. That's setting the scene. Let's now have a look at the Reformation of worship. Michael Jensen, in his recent book, Reformation Anglican Worship, argues that, quote, "It was Martin Luther who pioneered the idea that Christian worship was not about what the people did for God, but about what God did for his people." Interestingly, there's a recently published book, I think it's also by Crossway, by Jonathan Cruz Landry, on worship. Well worth reading, because he takes up this theme of what God does for us in worship. And this, I think, is where the sacramental theology is so fundamentally important. It's not necessarily what we are doing, although that is important. It's what God is doing with us as we come to worship him. So I'm arguing that we do well to ponder that comment of Michael Jensen with care. Worship is not so much about what we do, rather it's more about what God does for his people. Luther was not alone in cherishing this fact. It's a principle that comes through powerfully in the sacramental theology of the continental and English reformers. Thomas Cranmer, taking his cue from God's word written, sought to see the biblical concept of authentic worship given practical expression. The flower of it is seen most obviously in the Book of Common Prayer, 1552, his second prayer book. His liturgical work of reform began in earnest, it can be argued, with the first Edwardian prayer book of 1549. But that was for him and his colleagues the first step in the direction of reforming the liturgy. In proceeding in a measured way, Cranmer may be likened to Martin Bucer in Strasbourg. In his introduction to and exposition of Reformed Christian Worship, published in 1524 and entitled, and I never did German, so I don't know, Florian, you'll have to tell me if I get this wrong, Grund und Ursache?
Sorry?
Grund und Ursache? How do you pronounce it? Well, okay, I'll show you afterwards.
You have to see it.
It comes down.
I'm identified when you say it.
Nice one. It's translated as ground and reason in English. Hard to get hold of. I found this book. The translation of it is by an Ottoman Cyprus, and it's published by Good Samaritan Books in the United States. And it was translated into English, and well, it was published in 2016 in English for the first time. But it's one of the fundamentally important books of Reformation times that needs to be read and noted. He argues for incremental, this is Bucer, argues for incremental reform in these terms. Quote, having been enlightened with certainty and sufficiency by the true word of God, to which all things are subordinated, that it is the worst kind of abomination to believe that the body and blood of Christ are sacrificed in the Lord's Supper, we cannot do anything other than be completely disgusted with everything which serves and strengthens such abomination and error. Among these, not the least, is the elevation of the bread and the cup of Christ, for with the elevation it is as much as indicated and proclaimed that the priest does sacrifice the body and body and blood of Christ to God the Father, and this is proved by the words which are customarily used by the priests in the canon both before and after the elevation. Then he goes on and says, and since nothing should be changed for salvation and reform unless it is done with faith, so that one may know and realize that it is thus proper and pleasing to God, before abolishing the elevation and other things like it, which have been instituted without any jurisdiction in the word of God and are external things, we have preached the word of God and the scriptures diligently. For it is only in this way that any knowledge and insight come. In the meantime, we've continued to elevate the bread and the cup, and have continued to use vestments and some other papist customs, but have always said and witnessed that we would continue to retain and use these customs for the sake of the weaker brethren, until they too would be more perfectly instructed through the word, to the effect that it would be far better to omit and do away with these matters, and have continued with great diligence to exhort everyone, when we lift up the bread and cup of Christ, that we should remember how Christ was lifted up on the cross for us and was offered as a sacrifice to the Father once, and that they should in no way think that what we wanted to sacrifice was the body and blood of Christ again through such an elevation. End of quote. We are aware that an historian like Dermot McCulloch rightly highlights political factors that helped to shape the process of reform in England. For example, he draws our attention to, quote, the hesitation that marked the progress of reform during the years 1547 to 1549, when the evangelical Lord Somerset was Lord Protector. He asks whether the hesitation reflected an ideology of moderation and compromise. But the reality was that Cranmer and his colleagues had to cope with the uncomfortable reality that outside the court and council chamber, their chief support came from people who did not matter in politics. Cambridge dons, a minority of clergy, and a swathe of people below the social level of the gentry, all concentrated in southeast England. Nothing changes, does it? A key step forward was the resurrection of the homilies. After the break with Rome in 1534, an embryonic confession of the Reformed faith was published in the form of 10 articles in 1536. And then, in 1537, the bishop's book, A Manual of Instruction in Reformed Principles, was published. Some were not happy. As a result, in 1539, the Act of Six Articles re-established some pre-Reformation worship practices, reinforced clerical celibacy, and re-established transubstantiation as the official church doctrine. However, by 1543, Cranmer had persuaded the bishops to produce some sermons for general circulation. Thus, in February that year, the Archbishop deposited a book with the Convocation of Canterbury. But the ecclesiastical climate was not right. Stephen Gardiner, an opponent of reform, produced in April of the same year a revision of the bishop's book, known as the King's Book. It was not a total denial of the Reformation, but it was a retreat from the reformed principles of the bishop's book. It was not until after the death of Henry VIII in January 1547 that Cranmer was able to publish on the 31st of July of that year what we now call the First Book of Homilies. He overruled Gardiner's objections. And with the new king's approval, the clergy were instructed to frame their sermons in line with the doctrine taught in the homilies. The 12 sermons of the first book consist of 6 doctrinal and 6 pastoral homilies. Notwithstanding the importance of the others, homily number 3, as we've already seen, written by Archbishop Cranmer, was seminal. It sets forth the biblical doctrine of salvation. More specifically, it enunciates the biblical doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone, the doctrine that shapes and encapsulates the heart of the biblical gospel of the grace of God manifested for the benefit of all undeserving people and efficaciously for his elect. It is, we may argue, that doctrine that is to be proclaimed by the ministers of the church. Without it, or where there is a deficient articulation of it, it can be said that the biblical nature of the ministry is not being faithfully lived out and exemplified by those set aside to preach and teach the gospel. We shall return to that point in a few moments. In the meantime, we need to highlight three essential elements of Reformed worship as exemplified by Reformed ministers. First, Reformed worship and ministry is ruled by Scripture. This is why we made reference to Nadab and Abihu. They were doing that which was not scriptural. The judicious Richard Hooker reminds us that the church, being both a society and a society supernatural, although as it is a society, it have the same original grounds that other political societies have, namely, the natural inclination which all men have unto sociable life and consent to some certain bonds of association, which bond is the law that appoints what kind of order they may be associated in. Yet unto the church, as it is a society supernatural, this is peculiar, that part of the bond of this association which belong to the church of God must be a law supernatural, which God himself has revealed concerning the kind of worship which his people shall do unto him. Yes, the judicious Richard Hooker is saying being ruled by Scripture when it comes to worship. You see, here we have the articulation of the twin principle known in English law as law of belief and law of worship. And in Latin there's lex credendi, lex ordandi. To put it another way, our worship is an expression of what we believe, but more importantly, what we believe is to frame and fashion our worship. How many evangelicals understand that today? How many Reformed ministers practice that today? A key task of a minister of the gospel is to lead people in worship. As an under shepherd, that is under the great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is to guide and lead people to worship Almighty God in spirit and in truth. What does that entail in practical terms? For one thing, it means recognizing that there is a regulative principle in respect of worship. Not many people expect an Anglican to say that. We shall not go into the intricacies of the debates that have taken place in respect of the regulative or normative principle. The debate centres on whether we may only do what Scripture prescribes, or are we free to express variety on matters that Scripture does not prescribe. Suffice it to say, the Reformers were clear. We must teach or do something, sorry, we must not do teach or do something that is expressly forbidden by the written word of God. And we must ensure that what we do does not vitiate a scriptural principle for worship. So, what does worship entail according to the Bible? The words of Jesus to the woman of Samaria are determinative. True worship must be in spirit and truth. Now, there is a debate as to whether the word spirit should or should not be translated with a capital S. Those who prefer a lowercase s for spirit argued the Lord Jesus teaches us that worship is to be from the heart. True worship is not a matter of turning up and going through a liturgy, written or not. The core of our beings are to be engaged. Now, of course, that's absolutely true. But because of our union with the first man, Adam, and the fact that no part of us is unaffected by the fall from grace of us in our federal head by nature, neither can you or I in ourselves worship God aright without the aid of God's Spirit. How do we receive the power of the Holy Spirit? Through faith. Repent and belief is the call. But it's coupled with a promise. And you will receive forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit. The promise is to you and to your seed. Acts 2:38. Why is faith necessary? Because without it, there is no union with Jesus Christ, the second Adam. It is the means of union with him. The outworking of God's predestined purposes, his election of his people. It is a union with the Lord Jesus Christ that is essential. If there is no union, there's no communion with him. And if there's no communion with him, there's no participation in the Holy Spirit. And where there is no communion with the Son through faith, there will be no true worship in spirit and truth. The indwelling Spirit enables us to learn from Scripture that true worship that is acceptable to God is worship that entails, to quote David Peterson this time, homage, service, and reverence. Mankind was created to stand in awe of God, his Creator, an awe that recognizes his majesty, his power in bringing creation into existence and in sustaining it by his word. An awe that causes us to marvel at his grace toward us in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who stand in awe of him are those who will pay homage to him. They are those who bow before him. They are those who humble themselves in his presence and who also give themselves to serving him. Our service entails listening, praise, and thanksgiving, but it also entails obedience. We show our love for him by keeping his commands. Now the reformers perceived these things. They were gripped by these things. They read, they learned these principles from Scripture. And as a result, they concluded that the pressing need in their day was to dismantle ungodly practices of the medieval church. They saw that the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper had been severely distorted. They especially saw that the sacrifices of masses, in which it was commonly said that the priest did offer Christ for the quick and the dead to have remission of pain or guilt, were blasphemous fables and dangerous deceits. Article 31. How are ministers to tackle these deceits, errors, and fables? By giving the people Scripture. People need to hear the Word of God, for faith comes by hearing and hearing through the Word of Christ. Romans 10. The need the reformers saw was to introduce liturgies that are full of Scripture. They must be moulded by Scripture. They should also be as full of Scripture as is reasonably possible. Why? Because, as Mark Ernge writes, this is in Reformation Worship, edited by Jonathan Gibson and Mark Ernge, published by New Growth Press in America. Mark writes, "The new liturgies of the Reformation, dripping with the grace and boasting in Christ alone, crippled the received system of salvation in the Roman Catholic Church, and with it, the medieval devotion that had permeated the villages and towns across Europe for centuries." End of quote. Surely it was not only because hymn writing had not become as widespread in the 16th century as it is today that they used the Psalter. There were hymns written by Ambrose, Bernard of Clairvaux, for example. The Te Deum is attributed to Ambrose and is, along with songs used at the Lord's Supper, included in the Book of Common Prayer. The Reformers saw the Psalter as a divinely given songbook for use by the Church in post-New Testament as well as Old and New Testament times. They recognised that a thoroughgoing acquaintance with the Psalms enriches a person's spiritual experience and life. Hence, gospel ministers should positively commend and encourage the use of the Psalter, both in private and corporate devotions. They are also to encourage a systematic reading of the Scriptures. Thus, the lectionary was also reformed. Cranmer encouraged the reading of the Old Testament once a year and the New Testament twice a year. The number of feast days or commemoration of saints of earlier days was reduced as near as was politic to the apostles and significant events in the life of the Lord Jesus. That enabled more consecutive readings from both the Old and the New Testaments, although, as with many lectionaries, even of his day, some parts of Scripture were omitted. It was and is recognised that to read the Old Testament once and the New Testament twice in a year does mean that some readings would be longer than others. However, to exclude challenging verses or sections does not lie well with the conviction that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and for the training of God's people to be equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. Secondly, Reformed worship and ministry prioritizes the administration of the two sacraments given by Christ according to his institution of them. To quote Ernge again, "Traditions die hard, and these new evangelical liturgies brought quite some trauma into the communities of worshippers who had spent hard-earned money and heartfelt hopes on masses for the souls of their dearly departed. The visual and the auditory spectacle of the late medieval liturgy underwent a drastic simplification. Yet, in the modesty of the new rites, fortified by the use of the common tongue and congregational singing of metrical psalms, the power of the unadulterated good news was made known. Throughout the liturgies of the Reformation, evangelical doctrine was as much caught in public worship as it was taught in published writings." That last sentiment is echoed by Dermot McCulloch, who opines that English society is diminished as the prayer book fades from popular consciousness. "The modern Church of England," he says, "might look like and often behave like a denomination, but from the 16th century to at least 1800, it was not. It was, in fact, as well as in name, the national church, enjoying the allegiance of the great majority of the population in both England and Wales. Its liturgy was not a denominational artifact. It was the literary text most thoroughly known by most people in the country. Find a Church of England clergyman today using the Book of Common Prayer, you'll be sometimes hunting hard. And the Book of Common Prayer was exported. In 2002, David Griffiths estimated that there were 4,800 editions of the prayer book, of which 1,200 were in 199 languages. As well as the text of the baptismal services and the Lord's Supper as set out in the Book of Common Prayer 1552, the text, for example, includes articles 19 of the Church, 20 of the authorities of the Church, 22 of purgatory, 23 of ministering, 25 of the sacraments, 26 of the unworthiness of ministers, 27 of baptism, 28 of the Lord's Supper, 29 of the wicked, and 30 of both kinds. These illustrate something of the extent to which a reformed understanding of the sacraments replaced the views of the medieval church. Ministers are responsible today, as they were then, to do all that they can to drive away error and falsehood among the people of God. Thirdly, reformed worship and ministry prioritizes preaching. We should not imagine that there was no preaching prior to the Reformation. Mendicant friars travelled around preaching the doctrine of the medieval church. However, in the parishes, such sometimes short homilies were given, but the emphasis was on the ceremonies and the rituals of the day, rather than on the word. The Reformation ushered in change, and the change that took place is seen in the structure of the liturgy and the place given to preaching within it. The historian Susan Garrant Nunn sums up the crucial importance of preaching to the reformers in these words: no sermon, no Reformation. End of sentence. It's a neat summary, and it's very useful. Why? Because it reminds us that Reformed ministry owns with a passionate zeal that the exposition and proclamation and application of Scripture is the God-appointed dynamic instrument which he uses to bring about, one, the personal spiritual regeneration of individuals, two, the reformation of a church, and three, the transformation of society according to the righteousness of God. Now we need to underline those few words, the righteousness of God. Why? Because as Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, the gospel of which he was not ashamed has at its heart the revealed righteousness of Almighty God, which is from faith for faith. The only righteousness that can make a person acceptable to the triune God is the very righteousness of the second person of the Trinity. The Word of God, who took humanity to himself so that human beings who are lost in a state of rebellion against God may through faith in him have his righteousness credited to their account. This is the message the people need to hear. For it to be heard in a consistent manner, they need, you and I need, one, worship that is fashioned by Scripture, two, worship that is full of Scripture, and three, worship that is led by preachers called by God to proclaim unequivocally the whole counsel of God as revealed and set forth in Scripture. This was one major radical change that was ushered in by the Continental and English reformers in the 16th century. What was the second? The Reformation of pastoral care. Reformed Christians endorsed the biblical principle enunciated by Martin Bucer in the introduction to his little book, as he called it, Concerning the True Care of Souls, published in 2009 by the Banner of Truth. Every minister should have and read a copy of this book. Martin Bucer, what he wrote, so much of it was seminal. David Wright, the historian from Edinburgh University, now with the Lord in glory, he endeavoured with others to try and get more of Martin Bucer's writings into English, because so much of his writings has not yet been translated into English. Now, that book first appeared in German in Strasbourg in 1538. It was translated into Latin, the language of scholars, some years after Bucer's death in Cambridge. He died in Cambridge in 1551. It did not appear in English, as far as we know, as I've just said, until 2009. But Bucer was a great influence on Cranmer. The government of Strasbourg did not receive that book with favour. But John Calvin and the French refugee community in that city did. They owned, as Bucer asserts, that the unity of the church consists not in having the same ceremonies, but in having the same doctrine, faith, and right administration of the sacraments. Moreover, they saw from Scripture that the gift of pastor-teacher, mentioned by Paul in Ephesians 4:11, plays a significant and vital role in fostering and furthering the unity of the church in the doctrine and faith once delivered to the saints. It can be justly argued that Bucer's little book proved seminal, at least on the continent, but also surely in the thinking of Cranmer, who was instrumental in seeing him established as Regius Professor of Divinity in the University of Cambridge for the last few years of his life. Bucer argues that there are four principles we do well to keep in mind as we consider the nature of the true Christian ministry. One, the Lord brings people to faith in Christ through the church's ministry. That's understood to mean the people of God. Two, the work of the church's ministry is necessary for the Lord to work in a person's heart and innermost being. Three, the power and work of the church's ministry belongs not to the ministers of the church, but to Jesus Christ here alone. And four, those who regard the church's ministry as insignificant or invalid are guilty of a pernicious error. So we have the ministry of all the people of God and the ministry of elders amongst the people of God. And he's talking about how they should conduct themselves. They must always remember that they play a central part in people coming to faith. They are responsible in seeing people built up in the faith. And they are always to remember that they are functioning as under-shepherds under the great shepherd of the sheep. And anybody who devalues that ministry is guilty of a pernicious error. Bucer also argues that the churches need a good number of elders because the work is great, important, and in this life, unending. That must be so, he says, because it entails presenting the Church of Christ in all its members without fault, without stain or wrinkle. That's the concern of a minister, isn't it? that the people of God to whom he ministers will on the last day be presented before Christ without fault, stain or wrinkle. Bucer sets out five main tasks that ministers are to engage in as they seek to provide the true care of souls. He derives them from Ezekiel 34:16, where the Lord says, "I will seek the lost, I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and I will feed them in justice." This is how he expands that text. The five main tasks are, first, they are to lead people to Christ our Lord and into his communion, those who are still estranged from him, whether through carnal excess or false worship. Leading people to Christ. Secondly, they are to restore those who had once been brought to Christ and into his church, but had been drawn away through the affairs of the flesh or false doctrine. The backsliders must be restored. Thirdly, they are to assist in the true reformation of those who, while remaining in the church of Christ, have grievously fallen and sinned. That's more than backsliding. Fourthly, they are to re-establish in true Christian strength and health those who, while persevering in the fellowship of Christ and not doing anything particularly or grossly wrong, have become weak and feeble and sick in the Christian life. We can grow weary in well-doing, can't we? And we need to be stirred up to love and to good works. You can see the pastoral mind of this man, and this is the pastoral mind that ministers are to have. Fifthly, he says, they are to protect from all offence and falling away and continually encouraging all good things those who stay with the flock and in Christ's sheep pen without grievously sinning or becoming weak and sick in their Christian walk. So protect the flock from error and falling away. Preaching about 100 years after Bucer, John Owen, one time Chancellor of this University of Oxford, drew out vital lessons on gospel ministries for his day of another Old Testament prophet, Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 3:15, the promise of God is that he will give his people shepherds after his own heart, who will feed them with knowledge and understanding. O acknowledges in the sermon that he does not intend to cover all the duties of a pastor. Instead, he seeks to provide examples of a pastor's duties. He mentions four. First, a pastor is to feed the church with knowledge and understanding. He's to proclaim God's truth. To do that, he needs an experimental knowledge and understanding of the mysteries of the gospel, so that he can, with spiritual wisdom, declare the whole counsel of God and the treasures of the grace of Christ. Knowing the power of Christ and his word, he will be able to speak with the authority of Christ and rightly apply God's truth with zeal to people in their personal situations. Secondly, he says that a pastor is to pray continually for the church of Christ and the church fellowships that are local expressions of it. His concern is twofold. He wants to see God bless his people with his presence, Christ's presence. And he wants God's people to see the Saviour fulfil his promise of building his church. He prays that they will have the joy of seeing God use his word to bring people to faith. Thirdly, a pastor is to strive to see the truth and doctrine of God's grace to the undeserving preserved and taught. To that end, a pastor must clearly apprehend and love God's truth. He must demonstrate an ability to discern and expose error, and he must be watchful for the entry of opinions that are contrary to revealed truth. And fourthly, Owen says, a pastor is to labour with all diligence for the conversion of souls. He's to do this in public ministry as well as in the personal circumstances and opportunities that arise in pastoral ministry. John Owen, preacher, scholar and former chancellor, as I say, of Oxford University, would have been well aware that the Reformation era saw the publication of many teaching aids for use in pastoral ministry. Numerous catechisms of varied length were published. Noel reminds us that, quote, parents and schoolmasters did in all time diligently instruct their children in the first principles of Christian religion, that they may suck in godliness almost together with their nurse's milk, and straightway after their cradle might be nourished with the tender food of virtue towards that blessed life, for the which purpose also little short books, which we name catechisms, were written. The need grew at the Reformation for new little short books that would adequately articulate the biblical faith. Luther's small catechism of 1529 was written to see the need for instruction of the churches in Saxony. Calvin produced his catechism. If anybody wants a copy thereof, just let me know and I'll send you a PDF of the same. It's quite long. There's quite a number of questions in there. Over 370 questions and answers. Inevitably, some people found that far too long. So his successor in ministry, Theodore Beza, he produced his A Little Catechism. I've got a copy which I can send to you as well if you would like it. So that means, Tim, I'm getting your paper, and so are a lot of other people, and others can get these catechisms for their own personal devotion and reading. Cranmer's first attempt at producing a catechism in 1548 proved, to use the words of Dermot McCulloch, a grave embarrassment. Why? Because it was deemed to demonstrate an inconsistency in his doctrine of the Lord's Supper. As a consequence, the catechism for the first prayer book of 1549 lacked material on the sacraments. A slightly amended version was included in the second prayer book of 1552. In 1559, Elizabeth I issued another amended version, which every parson, vicar, and curate was upon every holy day and every second Sunday in the year to teach the youth of the parish. That version remained the official version, though three further catechisms, the large, the middle, and the little catechisms, produced by the then Dean of St. Paul's, Alexander Noel, were authorised for use in her reign. The idea was, says Martin Davey, that they together would provide the basis of an educational curriculum that would give young people a course of religious instructions and also help to teach them English and Latin. The reason we mention these developments is to illustrate that ministry entails both the proclamation and the nurturing of people, young and old, in the faith. It can also be argued that another aspect of that responsibility came to the fore at the time of the Reformation. It was not just sacerdotalism that was rejected, so too was the necessity of clerical celibacy. As a result, many ministers of the gospel entered into marriage, and a consequence of this was the necessity for pastors to provide biblical instruction and nurture, not just in the church, but also in the home. Scott Manetch, if that's how you pronounce his name, provides a description of this development in his excellent book, Calvin's Company of Pastors. Well worth reading. It may look big and may be published by Oxford University, but it's an excellent book. That wasn't a critical comment of Oxford University, you understand, Duncan. That was just a statement that some people are put off by things which seem academic. Now we must draw to a close. I've run out of time. What have we endeavoured to describe? We've endeavoured to describe that at the time of the Reformation, there was a fundamental shift in the understanding and practice of ministry that took place. The concept of a celibate sacrificing priesthood who provided liturgical ceremonies which were to a large extent observed was exposed as a dangerous deceit. In the churches of the Reformation, pastors could enter into a marriage covenant with a Christian woman who was to be a person who would provide suitable help, support and encouragement to her husband in the task of ministry. What was the character and nature of that ministry? We can do little better than to provide what we hope is a faithful summary of description of a pastor is to labour with diligence in the power of the Spirit to do these five things. And Martin Bucer summarises it. 1. To lead people to repent and embrace faith, Christ with faith. 2. To restore those who've fallen from the faith. 3. Seek the reformation of those who've fallen into sin. 4. To refresh those who've become somewhat feeble in the Christian life. 5. To reinforce the faith of the faithful so that they can flourish in the service of the Saviour in the home, the world, and the church.